All right.
And what I want to talk about this morning is actually a sermon that is as much for me as it is anybody. But I think it's something that we all struggle with. And it gets down to this question of who do you think you are? Not in the sense of who do you think you are, kind of accusatory, kind of pejorative sense, but how do you think of yourself? What is the conception of yourself? And how much of that shapes your perception of life? And God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wants to tell us who we really are, who you really are. And that part of that identity is freedom, that we are free, certainly from God's wrath, but we're also free from the sense of being defined by other people, defined by our obligations. Christ came that we might have freedom. And hopefully you're beginning to see, if you didn't know that, know this already before the sermon series started, that Christianity is not about meeting obligations. It's about being transformed by God's mercy. And living in God's mercy is a question of trust. Some of you talk about it as faith, having faith in something. And then we turn it into an abstraction, certain theological statements that we intellectually affirm. But faith is really trust. Do we really believe this stuff? Do we walk as if it's true? Can you believe that Christ has met all expectations for you? Do you see yourself as still under obligation, and in that sense, still a slave to law, or are you a slave to something else? Paul says God made something very different than a slave once. He's made us, as we already saying, children of God. Sons, it talks about in the scriptures, and I'll talk about how that really is applied to everybody, no matter our gender. And because we're children, because we're sons, we're heirs of all the things that Jesus accomplished. So in that spirit, we read Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. I'll read it from the screen.
Let's see here.
Let me advance it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner, of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until a date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for your love in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to sing praises to your name, to be with each other, to share in the fellowship we have, the bonds of the Spirit. And now as we look at your word, we pray that by your Spirit we would understand the gospel message that we are heirs. We are children. We are sons and daughters of the King, and that changes everything. Father, impress that upon us this morning that we might be more like Jesus when we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask the question again, who are you? How do you see yourself? How do you define yourself? Do you define yourself as a counselor? Do you define yourself as a gunsmith, or as a drummer, or as a football player, or as a teacher? How do you see yourself? A number of years ago, when I was doing college ministry at the University of South Carolina, I met a young woman studying criminology. And one of the things I learned is that the professions we go into, typically we go into them for reasons. We have reasons. And those reasons aren't just, it seems like fun. It's usually much more visceral. And as I got to know this young woman, I could see, just first when I met her, I could tell she was tough. She's a tough person. And she also was weathered physically, weathered emotionally. Her face, her eyes were telling a story. And as I got to know her, she told me these tales of hard experiences in her family, with her father. She was abused by family members, with teenage pregnancy, there was no worship. Now she was in college. She was trying to forge a new path for herself, make a better life. But I watched as she entered into unhealthy friendships, but also unhealthy romantic relationships, abusive relationships. And as I was exploring this with her, like you seem to make efforts to kind of pull away from that, and then you go back to it. You go back to those same patterns. This former way of life. Why do you do that? And in a moment of just raw honesty, she said, "Look, I'm damaged goods. Nothing's going to change that. I'm not good. I'm not good for anything else." Who are you? How do you view yourself? Again, we can answer that question in many ways. I see myself as a lawyer, a doctor, a businessman, a mother, a football fan, a pastor, a dad. And typically we assign adjectives to that. I'm a failed business person. I'm a poor excuse for a dad. We think of ourselves in those kinds of those ways. We tell ourselves stories about who we are, either to comfort ourselves or to accuse ourselves, things that help us sleep at night or keep us awake at night. But here is the message of the gospel that Paul tells us, verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. That is who we are. We're not just forgiven. We're not just empowered. We are his sons. We could say daughters as well, but I'm going to talk a little bit about being sons. Really, that's set on purpose to apply to everybody and why that is, particularly in the cultural setting that they were in. We're heirs to the riches of the kingdom of God. And if you trust Christ, his spirit makes it true, even if you have trouble walking as if it's true. I had a day today that I was on top of the world because I painted the side of my house and I made tremendous progress. And then I had a day right after it where I felt like I'm a failure. That's really who I am. And I ride this wave up and down. But what's true, whether I experience it or not, is that I am a son of the King of the universe. And that in Christ you are all children of the King of the universe. How much better would it be if I could live in that reality, see ourselves this way instead of as damaged goods, as a failed father, or as a life loser? But what does it mean that we're sons, quote unquote? How do we walk in that? That's what I'll talk about this morning. I want to talk about former ways of looking at things and then the way we should be looking at things. Our former identities, the former distance there may have been between us and God, and the former obligations that we might have had, and then the new realities. First, our former identities. Our former identities in Christ are meaningless. However you saw yourself, however you defined yourself, if God has made you his child, his son, again, don't get stuck on the gender of all that. I'll explain in a moment. That becomes your primary identity. And the idea that you're the child of God should displace, should nullify, wipe out all the former identities. Verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's no race, there's no rank, no sex that stands between you and God. It's not as if those things suddenly don't exist anymore. Of course, we're gendered. You know, of course, you know, we have gendered identity. Of course, we have racial identity. You know, being in Christ doesn't mean I stop being Hungarian. I am Hungarian. But the thing is, it doesn't matter as it relates to my relationship with God or my relationship with you, or at least it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't stand in the way. I can celebrate it, but it should not be something that makes me better than or less than. Does that make sense? Your primary identity is that of a child of God. Here's the thing, in slavery, wherever slavery happens, both whether it's, you know, legalized in some countries or in a legal capacity in this country and many others, there is a certain psychological dynamic that goes on, and it's the denial of personhood. You are not a person. You are an object. You are owned. And as a result, you begin to see yourself as simply helpless. And you cannot change your circumstances. It's an important part of the person enslaving you to keep that going, that you can't do anything about your situation. You only have to make the best of what it is. And maybe that you're even deserving of your circumstance. What you've experienced is shameful, and you shouldn't expect more. And these self-perceptions give flower to certain behaviors, where we just take abusive behavior because we don't deserve it. And in this life, sometimes, because we see ourselves as less than, we just resign ourselves to a quasi-miserable. We deserve it. And those behaviors can be self-destructive. And Paul talks about this guardianship of the law. And he has this interesting analogy. He talks about other places he talks about being enslaved to the law, but that the law is a guardian, sort of a tutor. The Greek word is pedagogue. You know, and those of you who are in education talk about pedagogy. It's a way of teaching. And that's the way he refers to the law, that we're under the law. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody. We were in custody, under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, this idea of being under a guardian in Roman culture in particular was someone who served a parent and maybe was a slave himself or herself, and they kept naughty children in line. You know, they were a governess, perhaps. And the idea was to teach them, to discipline them, and the idea was often that it was harsh. Children in Roman culture had no rights. I mean, they were the heirs, they were going to own everything, but they really didn't have any rights, which is why sometimes there was this comparison between slaves and children because of that legal status. Children were thought of as unruly by nature. Which, in a way, I suppose is kind of true. Did you ever experience your children to be unruly?
They're perfect.
Some children are more unruly than others. They were naughty creatures needing of a tight leash and a law. The law was a harsh governance. Think of like a movie, Nanny McPhee.
Nanny McPhee was the ultimate good thing, but when she first came, she really kind of laid down the law on children behave. When we think about the law has lots of different purposes, but one of them is this kind of governing aspect. Theologian John Calvin spoke about three different uses of the law. The first, we've talked about already, is kind of a whip that drives us to Christ. I think I said this recently, that if you preach the law, preach to kill. Make sure people don't have the sense that they can actually fully obey the law. Maybe we should respect the law, talk about that in a second. But the idea that we can use it and obey it in a way that says, see, God, I've earned your salvation. You need to make sure that people have any sense of hope in that kind of understanding of salvation. So it's a whip that drives us to the mercy of Christ, that we would trust in his grace. The third way of using the law was simply as a description of righteousness, to say, this is what we aspire to. We don't need to live this way to earn salvation, but this is what it should produce in us. But there's a second use of the law, to restrain evil in the world, as Calvin puts it, by means of the fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. But I got to tell you, as I've worked in ministry and preached the gospel, I've hoped and believed very powerfully, particularly early in my career as a minister, like people just hear of how wonderful the love of Jesus is. They'll want to do right things. And that is often what it produces in people. But you also see in people just the hardness of heart. And they're just mean. You ever run across people, they're just mean. And I've ministered to people like that over a period of weeks, months, and maybe years. Some folks I can think of that I've known for a decade or more, trying to love them. And I just think to myself after a while, fear is the only thing that's going to get you to obey. Maybe some of you are familiar with Faulkner. He wrote this short story, "A Good Man Is Hard to Find." You ever read that story? It depicts a thief breaking into his house and kind of holding his family captive. And there's a matriarch, a southern matriarch. And those of you with the southern culture know that sometimes southern matriarchs can be very harsh personalities. And what happened in the confrontation with this thief and facing her mortality, she actually got real and became softer. And Faulkner said she would have been a good woman if there had been a man to shoot her every day of her life. Now, I'm not advocating any of that. But boy, you know, sometimes you feel like that people will not do the right thing for the right reasons. Maybe fear will get them to behave. That's the guardianship of the law. It is insufficient. It is not what we want. But boy, it's tempting to go that route. Because we just want people to stop being me. You know, when I face the choice between trusting somebody and giving them a trust and hope that it will inspire the goodness in them, but taking the risk they will take that information and use it against me, sometimes I feel more secure with inspiring fear in them than trusting. It's not a real relationship. I'm so glad God wasn't satisfied with just inspiring fear in us of judgment, but reaching out in love and mercy. Christ changes who we are from being locked up to the law to turning us into heirs. He changes our identities and our behavior along with it. John Stott wrote this in his commentary on Galatians: only Christ can deliver us from the prison to which the curse of the law has brought us. because he was made a curse for us. Only Christ can deliver us from the law's harsh discipline, because he makes us sons who obey from love of the Father and are no longer naughty children, needing tutors to punish them. We live in this world as Christians, discouraged, seeing meanness in people, seeing how even in the church, as I talked about before, people who should be shepherding people by inspiring fear. And we have a sense that, yes, it can accomplish things, but what a miserable way. And God says, I offer something different. I offer real relationships. I offer mercy and grace that you might become heirs and really connected to me. But how are we behaving? Are we still naughty children in need of punishing tutors? Or are we going to start living as heirs as we really are? Do we still see ourselves in terms of rank, having place or privilege or limited access? I'm part of the inner circle. I'm better. I was at the inauguration of the president of Covenant Center this past week, a close personal friend. And I have to say, you know, as I work through these things in my mind, and let me tell you, whatever pastor you've had in life, they are struggling with things in their minds. And I sat there, and the president of Covenant Seminary was one of my best friends, and so he's still one of my best friends. And there's all these people from all over the country, and I was struggling with feeling both like I'm part of the inner circle and I'm outside. And then feeling guilty that I'm even asking the stupid question of whether I am inside or outside. He's being celebrated. I love my friend, and I think he's a good man. And I watched all the hoopla around him, and someone at the dinner say, you know, he has one of the best jobs in the PCA, and there's a pastor of a very large church in St. Louis, prominent church, was sitting at my table, and he and I were good friends. And we looked at each other, and we were kind of like, he must define that differently. Because he has a really hard job. It's a really hard job. But we live in this world where we sort of celebrate rank and privilege and we swim in it. How do I see myself? And then I ask the question, how do I see myself in all that? Where do I rank? Am I a success or am I a failure? And I shouldn't even be asking the question, because all of that doesn't define me. All the stuff that's flowing around you in your class when you have naughty children doesn't define whether or not you're a good person because you're a good teacher or a bad teacher, or you have a halo on your class or you don't have a halo on your class. Whatever it is, we are all sons, which means, in Paul's language, that we have the legal right to be inheritors. So that's why Paul uses the word son. It's not really about gender, okay? It's about your status. You are all children of God, and your former identities are meaningless. And the distance that maybe you felt with God or experienced with God, that also is meaningless. It's been erased. As I said before, the term son is often associated with gender, but in this context, it refers to legal standing. Romans often adopted people so that they had people to pass on their property, for instance. To ensure an heir. But there's also this relational aspect, that relational access. Verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a child. Yes, you're a child. God has made you also an heir. You're not just, it's not just that you can legally inherit things, but you have that access to God. And I use this term, Abba, which in Aramaic is sort of like saying dad. You know, the Aramaic word, the Hebrew word for father is Av or Ab. Abraham, for instance, which means father of many. And then children have a way of sort of adding things on, and Av became Ava or Abba as they battle. And so it's affectionate, and we can use that same terminology. You know, a number of years ago, some of you know, Susan Klotz. And she did something with our kids a long time ago. I don't remember with this. When our kids were little, we would teach our children to treat adults with respect. You know, you don't just come up and use their first name. So it would be Mr. Olson, Mr. Gardner. And if they got to be friends with them, then it became Mr. Jeff and Mr. Steve. Now, Susan Klotz would invite us over, and she really wanted, you know, a closer kind of sense with her kids. So she said, don't call me, this is Susan. Do you remember what she actually called her? Tutu. Tutu. That's the way her grandchildren refer to her. You understand the power of that invitation? Don't call me Mrs. Susan. Call me Tutu. Security, the comfort, the familiarity, the affection it implies. As a parallel between us and God. Yes, I am, the Ancient of Days, and you can call me that, but also call me Dad. Dad. God sent Christ that we might have the status of sons, daughters, that we might have the experience of it as well. At whatever form or distance between us and God, there has been, it's been erased. Think about being in the workplace as you seek to do your job. But there's a word that comes down on high. Hey, things are going to be different. You need to learn a whole new way of doing your job. Whole new reporting structure. A whole new way of assembling things. Whatever it is. And it puts incredible pressure on you. And you long to be able to say, hey, this is really hard. But you don't have that kind of access. You're in the meeting, and people are asking questions, and you're hoping maybe there's an opportunity for you to speak. I was in a setting like that recently where people had to share, and I was being skipped over. I really had something I wanted to share, and it was a little bit tough. And I was like, well, what do? Do I just sort of say, hey, you forgot me? It's like, I don't feel comfortable doing that. I'm hoping for a natural, organic moment, so I don't need to, make a spectacle of myself. And then maybe the moment passes, and you go, well, I guess I'm stuck with the same thing. Have any of you ever experienced that? Don't need to be worried about that with God. You can tell him exactly what's on your mind, even if it's really hard. I mean, look at the Psalms, look at the prophets. God, what are you doing? Where are you? How long, O Lord? We want you to take advantage of the access you have. In all circumstances in the sinful life, you can speak your mind to the real power in the universe, to the one who invites you home, Abba, Daddy. You're not a simple employee who has duties to fulfill either. You're no longer a child under guardianship or a slave under a master. Those kinds of obligations are gone. Now there's an opportunity for open relationship, for love. God initiates by making us his children. He takes people alienated from him, hostile to him even, and adopts them. How does he do this? By sending his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to endure the humiliations of this life. And he remains faithful in every way, but suffers the punishment of God's wrath on the cross. That's the curse that Paul talks about. He's raised to life, resurrection, and then joins us in the power of that resurrection life by making us one with Christ, giving us the Spirit of Christ as we look to Jesus in faith. This is a truth that is so hard to wrap our heads around. You know, we think about Jesus, and he is worthy, right? He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. Because he's perfect. He's not only perfect, he's perfect. He gave himself, endured so much for us. And he won salvation, okay? All the honor that he won from God, the resurrection that he won from God, everything, the gifting he had, the giving of the Spirit. I want you to think about this, that the life he lived in this life, he didn't live in the power of the Son of God, because he put all that power aside. He was the Spirit and power of man. And everything he did in that life, he did in the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that you have. He didn't heal in the power of being the Son of God. He healed in being the Spirit and power of man. And all of that he earned, all of the rewards that he got, he shares with all of them. What's his is yours. That's what it means to be an heir. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. You get the spiritual gifts. You have that. Jesus, as he grew and matured physically, he was shaped by the Spirit and bore the image of God. He's giving that to you. Jesus was raised by the Spirit. He has the power of the resurrection. He gives that same life to you. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's what he's saying. You're not a slave. You are legally the son. You're a child. A son of God. An heir of all the riches of God himself and the kingdom of God. We start with a simple question. Who are you? And this week, I went from saying, I'm Mac Daddy house painter one day, to I'm a failed church leader. That's how I think of myself. So, and sometimes, you know, as a leader, I don't like to tell you that I think that, because I don't want to elicit some sort of kind of, you know, pity response. But I will say this. When I say to you, I think of myself as a failed church leader, what do you want to, is there anything you want to tell me? What do you want to tell me?
Jesus loves me. It's not true.
It's not true that Jesus loves me. You have the wisdom to tell me I'm being short-sighted, at the very least. I'm being silly. I want to. Can you tell that to yourself? I'm not a failed this. I'm not a loser. I'm not a slave. I don't deserve better. That's not true. You know it about me. Can you believe it for yourself? And often our perception becomes our experience reality. It's time to start taking Christ at his word, that we're really children, that we dare to hope that that's true. And I invite you to take that first step, or maybe a step further, as you step up to take part in the supper. He gave himself for me to make you sons and daughters. And as a result, we have direct access to him. That's what the supper represents. Can you move? Venture on today, know that you are a loved child.